Very pleased to be with you this morning. I want to talk about a subject that we've already been announced about the silence of the Scriptures. And I trust with our group this is common ground we hold. And unfortunately, that's not true anymore. When you look at what is happening within some of the colleges and many churches of Christ. And also I realize that in the generation that is coming up, that this is generally not being taught in many places. And all you have to do is just have a generation not to be taught something, and you end up with the fruits of that. This is an outline that I won't cover all the material on the outline. It was a series that I did in Piscataway, New Jersey last year called Overcoming the Present Apostasy. And if you want to get the full set of outlines, you can go to the website there and you kind of scroll down the page. I think it's there. There's a couple of ways to get it, but you may find the material interesting. I do want to talk a little bit about apostasy, but really we're going to be focusing in on Roman numeral 2 for the most part today. But let's go ahead and go through some introduction material. And I do want this to be a discussion class for those who wish to discuss. So I'm going to start off preaching a little bit, and then we'll switch into some discussion. As I said, I trust we're going to be talking about common ground. It's not uncommon when I teach my college class. We have a college class that runs between 60 and 80 on Wednesday night down in the University Church. And sometimes I like to ask the students, have you ever heard a lesson on this? Have you ever heard a lesson on this? And it's very sobering to me of how many have never heard a lesson on instrumental music, never heard a lesson on silence of Scripture, or do not hear the idea of an apostasy mentioned very much. Matter of fact, there are people today, you talk about apostasy, and rather than just shut their minds down on you, that, oh, we don't have to worry about that. That's for another time, another generation. Of course, those who are familiar with Scripture understand that apostasy, this subject, is one that needs to be taught and taught diligently. The term apostasy, literally from the Scripture, is not found in some translations, but the idea of a falling away is the concept of an apostasy. It literally means a falling away, a defection, falling away from the true religion, condition resulting from changing loyalties, revolt, desertion. I like that phraseology because that's really what we're seeing now with a lot of churches, a lot of individuals. And they're being very, very bold. I could have brought a stack of books. I decided not to. I've got quotes from some of them in the outline that are being put out by our Bible colleges, professors from that are absolutely attacking the foundations of why the Church of Christ exists. And what you're going to end up with that, you're going to end up with something very different. There's an attempt, and I think they're being very successful, at bringing churches back into mainstream denominationalism. And this subject we're studying this morning about the silence of the Scripture is an absolutely foundational subject. Somebody may say, well, why is it so important? To me, my understanding of Jesus as Lord, and I will establish this in this study, my understanding of that terminology would include this subject. I believe the rejection of the silence of the Scripture is the rejection of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm asserting that, but I'd like to show you that in time. In the Old Testament, we certainly are familiar with apostasy. I mean, you study the history of God's people. I mean, we could go to the book of Judges and you see that you go through a generational situation where a generation arose that didn't know the Lord. And so that shouldn't be any surprise. Matter of fact, you study church history, one of the problems we face, and I could get off into this subject, I just preached on it recently down in Auburn. But God's people do a very poor job with instilling faith in their children. And one of the reasons why apostasy comes is because of a failure in the home. And I hope as we teach something like this that we realize it's not just for preachers. It's not just for the more experienced members, but these kind of things need to be taught in the home. And I know with my children, we talk about those things. We were part of helping start a new work in Charlottesville, Virginia several years ago, and it's fascinating to look in that area and find very few churches of Christ, and find a lot of Christian churches. And I talk to my kids, and by the way, those Christian churches, they don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. You couldn't find a one that believed in that. And it's fascinating. How did it end up that way? These folks were once standing as we were. Well, it's apostasy. It happens through generations. The truth has to be fought for. And Jeremiah, today, he talked about people, you know, that turned away from the Lord, that were involved with backsliding. He says, your own wickedness will correct you, your backslidings will rebuke you. You know, they turned away from God. Now, here's something I love to present to folks, because you know, a lot of times people want to talk to you about what kind of preacher do we want? We want a preacher that's positive. What do you mean by positive? We don't want a preacher harping on issues. Well, what do you mean by issues? You know, would you want a preacher like the Apostle Paul? Now, let's suppose Apostle Paul worked with us. What would his teaching be like? Now, when you think of a church that had been recently established, they don't have to worry about a falling away or apostasy, do they? Oh, they don't need that negative stuff. Well, let's talk about, Paul, why did you preach the way you did and how did you preach? In Acts 20:26, it says, therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, what does that mean? He's preparing people for heaven. Anything we do that falls short of that is not worth it. And I hear a lot of my brethren talking about relationships and how many numbers we have, or reuniting the restoration movement. They got a lot of all these other things. You know what we need to think about is helping people go to heaven. Now, if we have that idea, now notice what follows. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Right here is where we're failing. I want to, if I stand before the Lord, to have tried to sincerely teach everything I know the Bible to teach. There should be no taboo subjects. We should be able to deal with everything that the Bible directs. If we're not there, then we're going a different direction than we ought to. Verse 28, apostasy is warned against. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, you mean to tell me a congregation that had been established by an apostle had worked in that group, they could quickly have a group come up and pull people away? Yes. And see, sometimes we're overconfident. We don't think that could happen. I think some of you have gone through some battles, and I think maybe I'm speaking to a group that has seen that. But a lot of people I speak to, they've had it easy. The churches have been stable. There have been no problems. And it's almost like we don't have to talk about these things. Notice verse 30. And among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I sometimes ask my students, when was the last time you heard a lesson on apostasy? 70% never heard a lesson on it. Okay, so again, it goes back to teaching. Teaching, teaching, teaching. Good heart teaching. If we stop teaching, we're in trouble. And so, he commended them to the Word of God. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and His Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance amongst all those that are sanctified. What you find, the reason why we have apostasy is basically we cease centering on God. We cease building a biblical faith and we start looking at relationships. I could quote you for some books that where these people trying to find a new basis of unity, and they talk about how do you feel about being separated from others? Wouldn't you want a more inclusive approach that include more people? And they start looking at our feelings. I really want to look at God. And I want to have as many people together standing with me for the Lord. I don't want to be in a telephone booth, as some people say. If you preach this way, you'll be in a telephone booth by yourself. Well, no, I'm going to trust God, and God will bring the fruit that I need. But I'd like everybody to stand. But again, what's my goal? Is it to build up numbers or help people go to heaven? And that's why we got to preach the Word. You know the verses. Preach the Word, be ready in season, out of season. And the reason why this kind of teaching does not continue is because men become more focused in on their feelings or what they want to do. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Okay, here's a point that is, I tell you, it stuns me. In my time as an evangelist, there are congregations that I once preach that I worry, I grieve over, because they brought in a teacher and they're going down a direction where some subjects are never taught anymore. Never taught. And so as you look back at where you attend, people can be asking for Bible teaching, but in that, in their attitude, really not want to know. They want some Bible teaching, and there's some things they don't want to hear. And so one of the things you need to look at wherever you're at is look, and I do this as a preacher, look at those evangelists. What have I taught? What have I not taught? Am I missing part of the counsel of God? Let's stop just for a moment. This is introduction. Do any of you have any things you want to contribute, any observations along these lines?
I'm just thinking about the passage of verse 30. A lot of times we think about people coming from the outside that causes the problems, but they, congregations arrive seeing problems. It's inside. It's people have been there for years. And they cause the issues that cause congregations to come apart.
Yeah. You end up oftentimes a lack of leadership. And a lack of leadership, unwilling to face problems. What happens when you learn not to face problems, sweep them under the rug? Do they go away? Now they get bigger. What you start doing is what I call you is a leadership of fear. I'm afraid we might divide. I'm afraid we might lose someone. And you know, you start walking by fear, guess what you get every time, over time? The very thing you fear. You need to walk by faith. And you walk by faith, you see sometimes, just like in the raising of your children, if you raise children to be Christians, you know, that's what you got to do. You know, you got a problem. It's time to face it and look at God's Word and do what God says. You can't hide. And that's what has happened, is that churches have become places where faith is not nurtured, but feared. And men and women of faith are feared. And so that's where, to me, with the heart of it goes back to the home, goes back to leadership and congregations. And some, one of the congregations I'm very worried about, they've had an eldership that's kind of been known for being afraid, and they wait till things blow up to do something. You know, and that's not the way to deal with problems.
What we hear more and more today is don't offend anyone.
Right.
Don't do that, you may offend somebody.
Guess what, if we want to...
I'm never worried about that. Christ never worried about that.
Oh, I know. And matter of fact, as a parent, I talk to our parents all the time. You want to build faith in your children, they got to face the hard things. Faith doesn't come by ease. And it's going to be the strong teaching, loving teaching, but making people's faith issues where they grow in faith. When you try to water it down, you end up fighting faith. Saying, I don't want to lose this person, but you know. Again, how do you build faith? And appreciate good observation. All right. I'm going to just touch this point. I know we stand on this point. And then get to the silence of the Scripture discussion. But really, as I look at the silence of the Scripture, I could infer it by looking at how the Scripture came. Now, I can give you Scripture for it too, okay? But I can tell you, if you say the Bible is inspired, then I think there's certain conclusions that follow. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the idea of inspiration, that it is from God. Now, let me ask you this, class. If we say something is from God, what do we automatically know about that something? Whatever it is. It's true?
It's absolute.
It's absolute. It's perfect. And so, just remember that. It's perfect for the cause for which it was given. You look at the creation. What did God say after every day about the creation?
It's good.
It was good. Perfect creation. When He gave us a Savior, what kind of Savior did He give us? Perfect Savior. And so if you tell me that this Bible came from God, then I will tell you, it's perfect for the cause in which it is given, just from the fact that I know it's from God. Of course, this Scripture tells us that. And by the very nature, if you have that which is perfect, what else do you need? Was it some musical, who can ask for anything more? I can't even think of the song there. But you know, you shouldn't ask for anything. Now, we'll happen to show you other verses. This would be one. If you want to have a good work, if we want to have a good work, please God, where are we going to find it? In Scripture. And you see, that's going back really to the idea of silence of Scripture here. You want to have a good work, it's going to be found in Scripture. It won't be found outside of Scripture. And so that's why I'm saying that even here, the very nature of this, when you admit the inspiration of Scripture, then you admit its completeness, and therefore that we should respect the silence of Scripture. We've talked about these points here. And another point, and we're going to develop John 12:48 later in our study. Your attitude toward the Bible will show me your attitude toward God. And that's very significant. And so I should always be, for me, you, any big people will not open the book. That's frustrated me in years past. Sometimes, brethren, claiming to believe in the inspiration of the Bible, won't even open up the Bible and study with somebody that differs with it. And that's not good. I should always be one that trusts the Bible, be willing to study, understanding the words of Jesus. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, as that which judgeth him, the word that I have spoken would judge him in the last days. Okay, now, I'm going to one verse I like to look at sometimes with people. 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And one of the things we're looking at is we want to please God. There's two spirits. One spirit is willing to test the Scriptures, to try the spirits, 1 John 4:1. I think the we in this context would be the apostles, those who were inspired. Those who are willing to trust the Bible, really mean that. Saying it's inspired is one thing. Believing it and trusting it is another. And that's the challenge all of us face. How many of you have been called any of these names? Legalist, traditionalist, Pharisees? There's such a thing as a legalist. There are such things as a Pharisee. But I'd like to ask people, what do you mean by that biblically? Sometimes people call people those names because they stand in Scripture, because they seek a principled answer based upon the Word of God. And I trust our group. This is common ground for us. Now, I'm going to move on to Roman numeral 2. And you have this material that you can look at and study. Now, here's the question that one time I'll tell you, do we need to say this? Brethren, we're totally united on this years ago. That this was a question, basically, if you look at the division between churches of Christ and the Christian church, this is where it was created here. How do we do the Scripture? Must we have authority from God for everything we do? By the way, that should be a question mark. And then, do we have the right to act when God decided? That should have been two sentences there. And so, here's an approach I've taken recently. I'd like you to test it, to see if this is a correct approach. I think it's extraordinarily powerful. I haven't heard these verses used a lot in establishing this point, but go to the ministry of Jesus. And in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus gives great emphasis to His relationship to the Father. Why? Why does Jesus keep talking about what He sees the Father do and how He responds to the Father? Notice the use of the word nothing in some of these verses. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now let's just take, matter of fact, let's go to verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, Even so, the Son of Man gives life to whom He will. Now notice here, Jesus says, look guys, I want you to understand my relationship with the Father. Why did Jesus, in looking at the Father, there are some things He doesn't see the Father do. Put it this way. Here, what does Jesus do if the Father doesn't act?
Nothing.
Okay, that's interesting. Why? We were following Jesus. He is our Lord. Here He says, now here's how I respond to the Father. I do what He tells me to do. And if He doesn't tell me to do something, I do nothing. Pretty simple. It's very profound. Look at John 5:30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Alright. Jesus says, it comes to my will, I do nothing. I take the will of the Father. And earlier we see that how the Father showed Him all things, a complete revelation to Jesus. Whatever the relationship you have with the Father, it was a complete revelation. Jesus would see it. He would stay within that. And if it wasn't revealed to Him, He did nothing. Notice John 8:28-29. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift the Son of Man, lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Now, let's look. Is Jesus just telling us about His relationship to the Father so we find it an interesting fact? Or is He trying to teach us how we relate to the Father? Yeah, it's powerful, isn't it? You know, sometimes these folks, they're trying to say, you know, you're traditionalist, I say. You got to have Scripture for the things you do. We need to follow the example of Jesus. And I'd go, absolutely. And when we follow the example of Jesus, we see that the very idea of trusting in God, this idea of respecting the silence of revelation, is inherent in that. Here He had teaching, complete teaching. Here, that following this teaching pleases God, and if He did not have that which was taught to Him, He did nothing. And by the way, by trusting God, it led Him to the cross. When you trust God, you're going to be led down a more difficult path. But it's one that glorifies God, and that's ultimately what I want. I won't go to heaven, I won't please God. Therefore, I respect the silence of the Scriptures. You know, there's some common verses that we use. We use John 12:48. I used it a moment ago. I want you to look again with this idea of Jesus hammering home. He does it so often in the Scriptures. My relationship to the Father. He wants us to see that because He's saying, here is how you trust God. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Okay, we want light and not darkness, don't we? We do. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judgeth him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now notice here, He's talking about life, being able to stand in judgment. Now notice what He goes back to in verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Now guess what? Isn't that what we ought to do? Here we have this word that was given to Jesus, and that He only stayed within that word. And so what we need to do is, when we have a command, we have authority, that's what we should say and speak. It's like 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And I know that His commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So, I know I'm preaching maybe to the choir here. I would assume we all agree on this. But this is under attack. And if we lose this battle, it's lost. To me, it's just as essential truth as anything in the Scriptures. This is how we trust God. This is how we know what God wants us to do. And this is a battle that I'm very concerned about. What if we can do whatever the Scriptures fail to forbid? That's the idea. In the Christian church, they say, well, I believe the Bible is inspired. But if the Bible doesn't tell you not to do something, then you can do it. Then when you say the silence of the Scriptures does not limit us, then basically your approach is you can do anything you want to as long as it's not forbidden. I would say you've got to do everything that God has authorized us to. That's a more committed, narrow approach, but a proper approach. What happens, though, if we take the other view? Could you just tell me some of the consequences? From your, just thinking through this, if the Bible has to condemn something for it to be wrong.
Well, then instrumental music would be.
Instrumental music. Right. Yeah, that's right. And that's why this is being pushed so heavy. That's the battleground here, but they're striking at the root here. What else?
Sprinkling would be all right.
What's that?
Sprinkling would be all right.
That's right. Right. Really, I don't know of a major Bible doctrine that's not compromised by this.
Women teachers would be all right.
Of course.
The Bible doesn't forbid it. Yeah. Yeah, well, I don't know what it may, though. Fetch your women keep silence in the church. That would be. But that doesn't.
But see, then they can interpret that to mean it's cultural. I mean, it's fascinating how. How people can wave off the Scripture even though it's called the command of God. As you analyze this, I don't know of a single Bible doctrine that's not compromised as you go through it.
If you want to do something that's not told, that we're not told good in the Bible, you're going to find an excuse or a way to get around it.
That's correct.
You hear it all the time.
That's right.
It's just like the communion. I've heard so many times that people say, well, if you take it every week, it gets to be a habit.
Right.
That's not the question. The question is, how often did God tell us to take it?
And the question is, are we trusting God?
Yeah.
And the Bible doesn't say you can't use Coca-Cola on the Lord's table.
Oh, I know.
A cake or anything of that nature.
And or a church autonomy, idea of opposing Catholicism and its organizational structure. You know, you go back, it all unravels, and you become a denomination amongst denominations. And there's many writers that are saying that's really where they want to go. So this is foundational. But I'm saying that one of the reasons sometimes why we're not maybe instilling this in our children as well, that we may be afraid of it. I see some of my brethren that are afraid of it. They're afraid to apply this principle to their life, to the organization, the work, and the worship of the church. I think one of the reasons sometimes there's been trouble is because we pulled back. We're afraid of what, where this may lead us. Let me give you another verse that I think is interesting. You'll see a lot of people trying to attack our use of Leviticus 10 on Nadab and Abihu. This is the more common verses you hear used, but we often don't use verse 3. Let me show you how verse 3 is significant. Leviticus 10, we're familiar, even in the Old Testament, when God gives a word, it's perfect. You don't change it, you don't add to it. And you know about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So here's the idea that there's no authority. They likely were instructed, probably by Leviticus 16:12, to take the fire from off the altar. That's likely what we're talking about here. But they decided probably fire is fire. They got the fire from another location. They didn't have authority for that. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, a lot of times we stop reading there. I like to read verse 3. And you just put yourself in Aaron's shoes. Could you imagine starting out a day serving God and then find out your two boys are dead? And your heart is broken and you rush to the scene and that the Lord destroyed them and burned them. I could not imagine what that scene would look like. But now notice, Aaron knew the Lord. He understood the nature of God. And in verse 3 it says, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And what did Aaron do here? He held his peace. And you see, there's my point. This is not an insignificant thing. By speaking, matter of fact, 1 Peter 4:11, I don't know if I have it in the outline, but you'll see connected with that the idea of glorifying God. Somebody, I've got it a little later here. Let me just go skip to that. 1 Peter 4:11. Notice this. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Now notice the result of this approach. That in all things God may be glorified. So, that's a challenge to us. Because what we need to do, for we need to get book, chapter, verse for our practices. And this study, we're not going into developing that, how to apply authority. Right now we're talking about the necessity of authority. But if somebody asks you why you do something, you need to get book, chapter, verse for it. If not, you need to study and look at that and make sure you have authority for it. And when we do this, we glorify God. A couple other verses. 2 John 9, whoever transgresseth does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. The idea of the doctrine of Christ could be the totality of what He teaches. You stay within that authority. You go beyond that authority. You do not have God. That's a verse. Another verse commonly used, Hebrews 7:12, where the idea that Jesus was described as a priest, but he was from the tribe. He was not of the tribe of Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah, but he was not of the Levi, particularly a descendant of Aaron, it's meant specifically. In Hebrews 7:12, would that point be made that Jesus was a priest? It says, for the priesthood being changed in necessity, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And so, when Moses spoke nothing, then you should not act. But now Jesus is a priest. He's a priest in that area where Moses spoke nothing. The conclusion is there's a change of law. This idea of silence, true of Old and New Testament. Alright. Questions or comments on this? I kind of feel like I'm dealing with common ground for us here. I want to share with you, unfortunately, what other people are saying. How do they attack this? What is being taught? And let me skip down the line to our... First off, there's some people that say that... The churches of Christ have had a flawed hermeneutics. That word hermeneutics is really how to study the Bible. And they're wrong about that. This is, to me, in studying the Bible, this is one of the things you would consider in terms of applying the Bible. Nadab and Abihu, you had to learn the hard way. One more verse we haven't looked at, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Okay. Now let's talk about arguments others are making. I don't oftentimes like to spend a lot of time on the writings of men. And some of you, particularly of an older generation, may not realize how these doctrines are being spread and sown mightily amongst our young people. I don't know if you've ever gone on any discussion boards. If you've ever seen things that people are discussing. I remember years ago I baptized a young man. He moved up to North Carolina. And I started following his discussions on a discussion board. And I was shocked. These things that I'm about to share with you were being taught 10 years ago. They are taught powerfully and often and repetitively on discussion boards. There are books that I could just shovel out to you from Abilene Christian, from David Lipscomb, from Pepperdine, and others. There is an elder where the church that I was baptized, Jay Ginn from the University Church in Tuscaloosa, writes massively. He's got a huge blog and you could go to it. They are very bold. Let's look at some of the things that's being said. Here's Jay Ginn. He's got a He's got several things he's written, but one he's basically saying churches of Christ historically have been legalist. Now, get him to define that term is a very vague term, but notice how many times he talks about legalism. Not surprisingly, our historical legalism has created legalistic hermeneutics within churches of Christ. Thus, before we read the first word of Scripture, we have already brought certain false presuppositions to the process. For example, traditionally, we in churches of Christ have looked at the Scriptures to tell us what is authorized. Yeah? Yeah, that's right. But before we look at the Scriptures, we decide that the question is one of authority. Now, how do we describe Jesus? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Kyrios is a term of authority. I mean, authority, of course. I'm following Jesus as Lord. Well, let's keep noticing. But you see, Scriptures not only tell us the answer, they tell us the questions, and authority is not one of the questions addressed by the New Testament. And this guy's read. He's put out books. He will be on Pepperdine. He is widely esteemed. He says, it is, get this, however, a doctrine invented by John Calvin and still taught by strict Calvinists. You see, the Campbells and Stone were strict Calvinists by education. And although they rejected the Calvinistic view of salvation, they did continue in the mainstream of Calvinistic hermeneutical thought. Calvin invented it. One of the things you will see by several of the historians in writing books today, they will say that it was taught by Bacon or John Locke. I mean, I wish I'd be making this up. But the most common approach that me and my brethren are taking to the idea of what we look in Scripture of authority says our hermeneutics are for men. And they try to come up with some system like this brother did that said we got it from men. Now, I will tell you something. If we got it from Calvin, we could figure that out pretty quick, couldn't we? How do we know whether it's from God or from men? I like when brethren start saying, well, it's from men. I said, okay, what? How did Jesus want to handle that question? The baptism of John, was it from God or from men? We can find out real quick what's from God and what's from men, can't we? But there are people listening to this, and they are buying into it without ever cracking the book open. Let me give you some more quotes. And by the way, Brother Ginn would describe those as legalists who oppose instrumental music and worship. And basically, he would be very, very strong against those. I could show you the post. Okay. I'd love to discuss this with him or others. One of the things that there's several terminology here that you may not understand. It's one of the things that frustrates me. It's rare to have a proposition put in an honest way where we know what we're talking about. One of the reasons why a lot of young people are affected, people use terminology that you don't know what they mean by it. I never forget when I was up in Nebraska, there was a man that was very open with me and another man that I was working with, and he was in a prison ministry. He says, I want to tell you something, we won't take any patterns with you, I guarantee you that. And I was thinking, whoa. Patternist. He doesn't like patternist. I didn't know what he meant by it. Let me ask you, when you hear the word patternist, what do you think of that? What does that mean? Let me give you some... Let me first talk to you, show you how Dr. Richard Hughes, by the way, and I recommend buying his book. He is in this camp believing these things, but he's honest, in my view. And you'll get some definitions in the thinking, and he tries to interpret Restoration history with some of these terminologies. But here's one of the things Dr. Richard Hughes says. It's time to admit that in our churches, a wide variety of people from all walks of life simply do not find patternism and legalism to be meaningful themes. What do you mean by patternism? Okay, I don't know what he wants to say about that. I do know what he wants to say about it. He believes patternism are those who demand book, chapter, and verse for the practice, who believe that you can even apply authority to knowing what to do. That's where the attack is. Now, they don't oftentimes say that. But biblically, do we ever read about a pattern in Scripture? Is that term used? If I'm going to use a term, I want to define it. Here's how I define patternism, or following a pattern. The example we are encouraged to imitate. In Hebrews 8:5 it says, "Who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain." To me, when I talk about pattern, is the willingness to abide in God's authority and have authority for what we do. Now, that's really what these brethren really mean by it. Now, sometimes they'll try to misrepresent, and I'll show you some later quotes. So I ask people, is it legalism to take every word God says on the subject and apply it? See, here's where the battle is being fought. I believe if the Bible is inspired, and I correctly take a verse in its proper context, and draw truths from those verses, I can take verses on a given subject, let's say it's music in the assembly, or music and praising God, even outside the assembly. I take all the verses on that subject, and when I got them all together, guess what I do? Only what I find in those verses. Is that radical? To take a subject and to take all the verses relating to that subject and simply stay within that, that's patternism. And that's what people are objecting to. And I'm saying, how do you study the Bible? I have always done that in the study of any subject. Baptism, how do we know the steps of salvation? Do you find named in one verse, hear, believe, repent, confess, in baptism, do you find those named in any one verse? No. How do you conclude those things are part of the conversion process? Sometimes studying my Baptist friends, they want to know whether or not baptism is essential to salvation. You know what I tell them to do? Take all the verses in the Bible, talk about baptism and salvation, and see as you go through the Scriptures what is taught. That's the idea of following the pattern. And that is what's being objected to. To me, it's fundamental Bible study. I frankly view this movement as a movement of unbelief. Matthew 3:4, it says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with..." Look, that's the wrong verse. Jesus talked about how, you know, in terms of man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Got the wrong reference there. I'm sorry, I should have corrected that. Okay. Have you heard this one? Propositional Baconian. Anybody want to figure out what that is?
Something to do with eating, isn't it?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I like bacon and eggs.
I've read some of his books.
What did that somebody named Bacon?
Yes, Francis Bacon. He was
prominent in some movement or something. It wasn't the Restoration movement.
Actually, he's the one that developed the scientific principle which our science is based on. The idea of gathering all the data on the subject and drawing—can you now think of the terminology? Theoretically,
a humanist.
But basically, he gave a good approach towards science. It's basically, Bacon.
Yes, he died.
You look at all the facts, and then you draw some theories, and then you test those theories, and you find out what works.
He died trying to disprove frozen food. Theory that food could be eaten after it was thawed from being frozen.
But anyway, here's the argument. Here's one man. It says, "What has become sad is our current day CENIS." You're going to have to learn that phraseology. I'll talk about what that means in a minute. You know what CENI means? CENI? Command, example, necessary inference. Okay. That's being, you know, presented as some evil thing. "What has become sad is our current day CNI is to deny the origins of their logician hermeneutic. D.R. Dugan, you remember, his wrote a book on hermeneutics in Restoration History, gladly praised the origins of his hermeneutical method and quoted Bacon in his book on hermeneutics. Dugan wrote, 'Bacon, to whom we are largely, if not wholly, indebted for this method of philosophy.' According to Dugan, the purpose of the inductive method is to report all the facts, and from them the conclusion is to be reached." This was a Christian church preacher. And I can give you a lot of his quotes. He's saying, churches of Christ follow Bacon. This idea of having to have authority, you're approaching the book of the Bible like a law book, you're trying to make it into some just rigid laws, like it's codified laws, and you're simply following the philosophy of men. Well, I think we've established that's not the case. And one of the interesting things, the reason of needing authority for Scripture existed long before Francis Bacon. Ed Harrell, who is a historian, spoke at the University Church last year, and he was talking about this very point. And he gave quote after quote after quote in church history where people believe that you need to have authority for the thing that you do, long before Francis Bacon was born. So, you know, but that's what I would call a straw man, but people are pushing that forward. What doctrine does not involve logic and application? You see, Jesus talked about determining where the authority came from in his ministry. Reason, application of Scripture. Now here's another one, C-E-N-I hermeneutic. This is one that is being hammered. Our young people, they hear about it, ooh, I don't want to follow C-E-N-I, and they don't have a clue what it means. Let me ask you, class, what is C-E-N-I? Command, example, necessary inference. When you hear that, what do you think of? Can you tell me the significance of those terms that I just gave you?
Principles of human language.
What's that?
The principles of human language.
Yeah, it's like verb, adverb, and pronoun. It's a way of describing parts of sentences. It's not religious language. But if you're believing in authority, you say, I want to have, we need to have authority for what we do, we can look at a sentence and say, well, this is a command. Yeah. We can look at a verse and say, this is an example. As a matter of fact, we can say it's an example that is proved by God. Yeah. We can look at a verse and draw a necessary conclusion from it. Now, that's language. But brethren have turned this into some booger man. Oh, C-E-N-I. And by the way, C-E-N-I is not a hermeneutic. C-E-N-I would be a tool you would use like verb, adverb, and pronoun. And otherwise, as you're looking at a verse, you want to look at who's speaking, who's been spoken to, the context. You want to look at the verses of the command or example. This is just tools we use in language. But now notice this Christian church preacher. Why does C&I constantly distort narratives, poetry, parables, doxologies, psalms, wisdom, personal correspondence, beatitudes, etc., into one monotonous invective? Why would any conscientious, common sense Christians allow such discussions to go unchallenged? Now, here's a common thing. They're saying, you know, we take a verse out of context here, and we take a verse out of context here. And we take another verse out of context here, and then we put them together and we create our own doctrine. Well, I'll go, okay. Let's take the first verse you say. We take it out of context and let's look at that. Can we take a truth from a Psalms that is true and then apply it to another verse, whether it be historical narrative or something that has a truth? If you handle the verse correctly, absolutely. We can take verses from various parts of the Scripture and draw conclusions from it. When you analyze this, he's not consistent. Here's another man, Ed Fudge. I don't know if you ever heard of Ed Fudge, but he sends out an email. There's a lot of these guys got these email ministries, and they send them out to hundreds and thousands of people. And people will come back, there's an elder from this church, oh, you're so wonderful, I'm freed from legalism. The internet is being used very powerfully. We need to understand the language that's out there. He says, pattern puzzle pieces come in three shapes according to Church of Christ pattern seekers. Each piece bears a form of either express command C, an approved example E, or a necessary inference NI. But the picture on the complicated puzzle is surrounded on four sides with a very thick border. According to the pattern seekers, this means that every detail of church structure, worship, leadership, and ministry must be authorized by one of these puzzle pieces, or else it is unlawful. By their reckoning, silence does not mean consent, it means absolute prohibition, S. We will refer to this doctrinal system as CENI-S, an abbreviation for command, example, necessary inference, and silence. Brethren, this is under great attack. Now, sometimes, this is a humorous point, CENI, that just sounds strange, you know, when you hear it. Go ahead.
Brother, I noticed Ed Fudge.
Yes.
Is he the one that wrote that?
Yes.
Wasn't he one of the leaders in the other... and the authority of the scriptures at one time?
He tried to end up becoming, he was the co-editor of Gospel Guardian in the 70s, and folks opposed that from the start because he was a wolf in sheep's clothing.
What?
Yeah, his father was one who was very respected.
What was
Benny Lee Fudge.
I've seen... workbooks by this fellow here.
Yeah, Benny Lee, but now Ed joined the theological days, and people knew the moment he tried to come on the scene that he was hiding his beliefs. And there was a pretty big battle about that. And he was very deceptive, and now I got to hear him speak recently, in the last 6 years. You know what he was speaking of? How we can have spiritual gifts in churches of Christ. And now he had people that had a spiritual gift that revealed to him various things. And he, in matter of fact, in his lesson, I listened to his lessons. Did you know that the good news of God, the gospel, is to tell you what God has already done for you? He's a pure Calvinist. He's as strong a Calvinist as any Calvinist I've heard. But he was holding those views when he tried to come public. And fortunately, and people didn't like it. He was exposed back then. So, but it's interesting. Church history is kind of an interesting study of mine, and to look at, you know, what happened, how we got here is interesting.
Well, you take the position that there is no hell?
Yes. Yeah. And now he doesn't believe there's a hell. He's done that for years. He's debated that and has written books on that.
It's just Benny Lee. Is that the one from North Alabama?
Benny Lee. Now, he was faithful, solid man. This is his son.
I knew Benny Lee.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, very, very conscientious man.
Yeah.
By the way, I just do this sometimes just to get people to think. I said, why don't we call it CNI? Why don't we call it Necessary Inference Command Example? Nice. NICE. Anyway, just something to get people to think there. All right. So CNI, when people start objecting to CNI, there's one thing I know. I'm sorry to be harsh. They don't have clue what they're talking about. When people try to frame the discussion, they're really attacking the necessity of authority, but they're attacking it by this phraseology because people don't understand it. Alright, we can draw inferences from Scripture, and you can look at the Scripture here. I know we're about out of time here. But here's one more you got to get ready with. I've heard this preached in Auburn at South College Street. Here people are saying we should read the Bible as a narrative or we should only preach expository sermons. Now that sounds pretty good. Somebody would say, well, just only give emphasis to doctrines as they're presented in Scripture. Well, let's read some more quotes here. Reclaiming a Heritage, Richard Hughes. Treat the Bible as a narrative that tells the story of God's mighty deeds on behalf of the world He created, which He seeks to redeem, over which He someday will triumph when the rule is complete. Here's a brother that unfortunately has followed me in one congregation I've preached at. He sent this out to the congregation. He says, I believe we should go back to the Bible, free of any shackles of doctrinal issues of churches of Christ, and just read it as a story, which is what it is. Not seeking to find justification or argumentation over some preconceived notion about righteousness, holiness, patterns, etc. But reading it as a Christological document, I think we'll be greatly enriched and many of our rigid rules will become more nuanced and refreshed. We may even drop some rules and we may actually add some depth of commitment to the call of discipleship. As we do that and as we begin to glean the true intent of the story and reinvestigate the real meaning of various contexts that have dominated us in our issues, we have done ourselves a great favor. We will not be propositional Baconians, nor will we be relativist postmoderns, though to one degree or another we'll miss some points and probably lean in one or both of those directions at different times in specific instances, but we will be Bible storytellers. Now let me tell you the problem that I have here with this. I don't mind taking the Bible fresh and looking at it in view. Looking at it in context and how it is given. But let's ask this question. How many sermons did Paul preach on marijuana? Okay. Well, why didn't Paul preach lessons on instrumental music? Well, that wasn't the problem. Now, Paul taught lessons on authority, and Jesus taught lessons on authority. A lot of people are saying we should let the Bible be a storybook, and we should only emphasize the doctrines the Bible emphasizes. But you see, they don't really want, in my opinion, to apply Scripture. Since we don't read of instrumental music being discussed in the New Testament, we don't need to preach it. But you read about authority, and the issue of authority was on certain issues that may not be in our culture, but the similar issues that relate to those principles are all amongst us. It's an effort to limit the application of Scripture. Guys, I've gone the full hour this morning. I hope I haven't worn you out. But I want to tell you, for obvious reasons, this concerns me greatly. It concerns me in places where I have preached, and I worry about our young people as they go forward in other places, as far as we've got to build a foundation. We've got to have it. And if we don't, there are a lot of people out there. They're teaching. They're hammering. They're approaching this from a thousand different ways. All we need to know what the Lord says is calmly stand on it. And let's teach our children. If y'all have any comments before we close this morning, any participants?
Was it Richard Hughes that met your last quote?
Okay.
Is that the last?
The last quote was.
Well, you've got it there in the outline. You can just read it if you. What page are you on?
I was on the back. But I thought there was.
Oh, there probably is. I didn't cover everything here. I got some more quotes, I'm sure.
I wanted to follow up on. But I thought I had a list of the person and the. It was right towards the end.
It was
either
okay.
Around the
Richard Hughes one. Yeah, it looks like. Yeah, okay, I tell you what. Yeah. Go ahead. What's your point? You just on the outline.
I wanted to follow up on just looking into what he had said a little bit.
Yeah, you ought to get his book because he does define, he does fairly try to define some of these principles in terminology. And I believe he's wrong. He's on the other side of the question. He doesn't believe in authority. He necessitates authority. And basically, the idea of, he also in his book says that we're following John Locke and insisted the Bible is complete. And there he's trying to also set the mood toward the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, Pentecostalism. They're trying to go back to the early restoration movement where all those kind of things were, you know, they were trying to come to the Bible. He wants to restore the confusion, in my view. But these guys are, like I say, they've got a lot of books they put out, a lot of things. There's a book called The Cruciform Church by Leonard Allen. It's now being reprinted. That's the major thrust of that book. I could have brought you a stack of books if you want. But to me, for our purposes, teach the fundamentals. Understand the language. I want you to understand the language. Because sometimes they'll get up there and they use this language. If you're not familiar with it, you're kind of like, well, that sounds weird. Propositional Baconian, you know. But from now on, when you hear that language, you know you got a problem. And they talk to folks and try to follow up on that.
For an example, if you hear, I mean, you're 50 strong, we're 300 strong.
Yeah.
You must not be doing that.
Right. Right. And the numbers are going with these folks. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but if you study apostasy, do you know how many people went with the Christian church compared to Churches of Christ in the turn of 1900s? Give me a percentage. I've done this with my class.
Say that again, please.
What was the percentage of churches, of brethren, that went with the Christian church when the division came over instrumental music and missionary society versus those that stood with Churches of Christ? What would the percentage historically be? I've asked my class this. Give his guess. What would you think? How many went...
I'd say 50%. Yeah. Just guessing. I don't have any sure.
70? Yeah. 90 to 95%.
What was the Christian church?
1900.
And that's right.
Yeah. When apostasy comes, folks, it's massive. I'll never forget when I left Lincoln, Nebraska. It grieved me because there were so few churches in that area. I'll never forget, before I left, there was a front page article on the Lincoln Journal Star of a historic church burns. And they showed the front of this church, and the fire had come through, the sign had fallen off, the paint had been singed, and it was a Christian church, but once the paint had been singed, it said Church of Christ. I'm going, wow, that's interesting. I talked with some brethren that back in the 1800s, the most rapidly growing religious body in Nebraska was the Churches of Christ. And when the apostasy came, from my recollection, all of them went with the Christian church. In Virginia, very similar. Alexander Campbell may have even preached once in Charlottesville. I've heard the story possibly. So when apostasy comes, folks, you better not start going where just the numbers are. You better not let that be your argument, because you're going to find yourself on the wrong side of the fence.
Brother Rush, I noticed that the One Cup brethren and the No Sunday School brethren are strong up in that area. Is that not right in Oklahoma? And I don't think
maybe Oklahoma
is dominant now, but I mean there is quite a few of them.
I did not see that true when I was in Nebraska. And I see that movement rapidly going backwards. From my experience, I've visited and studied and even had some contact in. And so, you know, that every issue or question, you know, you look at it, study it. That is one where, in my study with brethren of that view, they do not understand the basics of authority at all. Mm-hmm. The idea of general authority, specific authority, you know, the question of authority, they have to study that.
Sure.
And that's one of the questions. Yeah. Yes.
You know, of course, where he was over there and where I was in Columbus, Ohio, I mean, there were many churches of Christ that had the instrument. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Oh, yes.
You know, and they were strong on different things, but towards that, they just took it.
What happens, in my view, again, going over now, but you give this up, you give it time. You reject inspiration of Scripture. I believe in time. That's what happened. That's what happened with the Christian church in their colleges. You find a little bit in the conservative Christian church that still believes in the inspiration, but you know, the ones I've had dealings with, they do not believe the Bible is inspired anymore. You give it 100 years. Now, I know disciples of Christ, it was more characteristic of them, but I'm seeing that if we're correct about that they're seeking to accommodate men, there's no stopping. We'd be before them.
How would Jude verse 3 fit into all of this? I feel like that one problem that we have had through the years and among brethren is that I have never heard a sermon on matters of the faith. Okay. The faith means there's one faith.
Yes.
And the faith is the whole system.
Yes.
Of what Christ taught, what the apostles taught.
Well, my next lesson in this series is on that. So anyway, but we may go further.
Isn't that comparable to what we're talking about?
Absolutely.
Keep thee, for Paul said, I have kept thee faith.
Yes.
I mean, he kept what was written.
That's correct. It's a body of belief. Great company of priests, Acts 6-7, are obedient to the faith. The faith is is the truth. It is a objective standard that we are to stand upon and we contend for, Jude 3.
Right.
And we find out what is of faith or not by loving brethren, opening the scripture, being patient, and standing, as we say. And we can go back to that, like we had in the study, you know, good open hearts and study and standing on the foundation, starting with what we agree on. Mm-hmm. Then I don't think there's any question we couldn't solve. You know, and then I believe there's ways we could work together in local churches.
Amen. I do.
Eric,
could
we get part two maybe next time from you?
Well, I it's up to you guys. You know, I don't want to, you know. Part two would be an application of authority. It would be the idea of going back and having you apply authority.
But I don't want to dominate our study here.
So it's on your website?
It is on the website. Now, I believe that's what I have as part two. I think it's how we view the Bible. And I had to go back and pull it up, but I think that's right. I do know I deal with authority and deal with the application of authority. I'll have to see that particular series, how I did it. But I'm happy to teach. I just don't want to, you know. What do y'all want me to do on that? The lesson two would be, though, how do you apply authority? How do we go about trying to determine how scriptures are applied? And that would go with authority, general specific authority. You deal with a lot of other questions. I start getting into the definition of the local church, and you know, it gets into more controversial grounds. But I'm happy to do that if you feel like we're ready to do that. That's you can look at the outline, and maybe we could have another speaker next time, and then maybe come the time after that. I'd rather not just do two in a row unless y'all want me to do that. I'll turn services over to you, and you got rather than you can, y'all can determine. I'm very flattered by that request. I'll do whatever you ask. You see the B button here? Press that one.
What, V?
B, yeah. Yeah, here it is. There you go. That place.
Thank you, Larry. Very good. I think that we can see all the men that have spoke so far has done a great job, and I know the ones will in the future. On this study, if you don't have one of these, you can get this book from the Spiritual Sword out of Memphis, Tennessee, and it's on the Silence of the Scriptures. It is an excellent book. I've had it for some time, and I order a lot of material personally from them for my own studies. And the little books like this, and in this particular book, it's got what do we mean by silence? Do the scriptures teach by silence? The restoration slogans, the case of Nadab and Abihu, neither add or take away, and so forth, by these David sayings by Dan Wicker and Phil Sanders, as y'all have seen him on TV and so forth. All these have articles in this book on silence of the scriptures. It's very, very, very good. Okay, now next time on November 13, Russ will present the lesson. Now, we don't have anybody for... We want to meet in December?
Sure.
Sure. Who wants to take December? Don't everybody jump at one time. Well, do you want Larry to come back in December with the finish up of this? Can you do that, Larry?
Anytime.
Okay. Then he'll come back in December with
applying authority.
Applying authority.
If my outline doesn't line up to that, I'll put together another one.
You know, okay. Now, how about January? Who wants to teach in January? Brother Brooks, you want to teach?
I'll give it a shot.
Okay. February. Frank, you want to go with February? Russ, you got a subject for?
I've bounced stuff around for the last couple of months, and I think what I'd like for you guys to maybe spend some time thinking about is the idea of really, who we are as Christians, what we're supposed to be doing, and look maybe some Old Testament examples of what God was telling through the prophets, and spend some emphasis there on metaphors. That's what I want to talk about. God says you're this, or you're this, or you're this, and some really hard lessons to people and the children of Israel. Most of the time they didn't listen, but I'd like to maybe make some application to us, and so if you have some time, and I know you may not have, but you're going to have to make it to study.
Okay.
And just looking at some of these examples, because some I may not bring up that maybe you find.
Okay.
I've got a question I want to ask, put to the brethren.
Yes.
When Jesus concluded his sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, "But whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them," when he says these things, is that not what he said on the Sermon on the Mount? Is that not the context? Could you go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and come through and see the things that he said? Would that not be the proper approach to them who shall be hearing these things of mine? That would be, the popular context is the Sermon on the Mount. And doeth them, I would like to him unto a man who builds his house upon a rock. We know the rest of the rest of it. But I've never heard that presented that way. I wonder if any of you have ever done that.
It's similar to Revelation 22, 18, and 19, where sometimes your Mormon person will say, and I think correctly so, that the adding and taking away from this book specifically applies to the book of Revelation.
Sure.
But then I would say, wouldn't the principle apply to all things because it's inspired? And so, yeah, the immediate application of the Sermon on the Mount. But the truth is, the Lord is giving us other sayings in other places, and likewise, we would be building on the rock.
Right. I know that. But I mean, couldn't that make a real good application of a scripture context and going through and seeing the things that really Jesus commanded in those?
Anything else? How about location? Now, next in November the 13th, it'll be here. Now, that would be the first quarter. So we want to meet at some other location. In December, January, and February.
Donuts? Donuts?
Brad wants to eat.
Every time I'm coming back here, next for me.
Yeah.
It's not my building or our, you know, our congregation building. So.
If y'all are willing to host it at least through December, it might make more sense to transition at the beginning of the year.
That'd be fine. We'd love to have it here.
Natural quarter. Y'all are real centrally located. We'd be glad to have you come out to our place, but we're on the kind of the outside of town. So it'd be a little further for some people, a little closer for others.
Okay. It would be all right to have it here, wouldn't it?
Sure.
It was mentioned
before, if we wanted to, you know, move around, we would. This is a centrally located place, and but we'll do whatever y'all want to do. The important thing is being able to teach, and is we've had four good lessons, and the men has taught so far. I love to hear the Bible taught. I really do, and I like to study. But a presentation like we've had so far brings things out that you might not have thought about at the time you were studying. That's another point of view, and it helps me personally. I love it. I love to study, and I love to hear these kind of lessons, like what we've heard before. Don't forget to invite other people to these studies. We've had, we started out with 21, then we had 16 last time, we had 13 this time. So the ones that are not coming that has come, let's try to contact those and make sure we keep our numbers up and invite some people that maybe not members of the church would come and hear these lessons. I think they would be benefit to them. Anything else? Okay, this, would you listen to close in prayer? Terrell.
Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for every occasion that we can gather in Thy Son's name. We pray, Father, that His strength will be our strength, that His love will be our love, and direct us in all our affairs. Forgive us when we fail Thee, Father. We pray that we might strengthen ourselves and our fellow men in a way that will glorify Your name and lead to the completion of Your will. Bless us, guide us, and direct us in all that we do. We pray, Father, especially for our country and for this land, that it might reflect the ideals of Thy Son's church. In all manner of things, we pray this, Father, that we might please Thee. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Enjoy it.